It's a striking fact to beginners in Bible study that God disposes of the first 2,000 years or so of man's history in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. The murder of Abel, the wickedness of the days of Noah, the rebellion at the Tower of Babel bear witness to Paul's testimony regarding the depravity of Adam's race in those early days, and confirm his threefold declaration in Romans 1 that God gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them over because they didn't wish to retain God in their knowledge. That's what started the pagan races off, my friend. In grace, however, God chose one man, Abraham, first called Abram, that through him and his seed, fallen man might be redeemed. Now to Abraham, God said in Genesis 12:2, "And I will make of thee," notice, "a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." A little while after, in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord said unto Abram, "After that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes now, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." The only direction in which Abraham was not told to look was up, but all the land around him was going to be his someday. And when on another occasion in Genesis 15:5 he was told to look up, it was only that in the stars he might see an illustration of how greatly God would multiply his seed, but not one word about going to heaven. The promise, "So shall thy seed be," was made in connection with the instruction, "Count the stars, if thou be able to number them." And thus later in Genesis 27, verses 17 and 18, God said, "In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, thus far in Scripture, we have not one single promise about believers going to heaven. All concerns a land and a nation, which is to prove a blessing to the other nations of the earth. About 1,000 years after Abraham, God made another important covenant with David. Again, it had nothing whatever to do with heaven, but rather with a king and a throne and a kingdom to be set up on earth. In this covenant with David, God declared, now I'm quoting from 2 Samuel 7:13, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then in verse 16, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." This was the promise to David, and it was confirmed in Psalm 89. Verses 34 to 37, God says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. I shall establish it forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." Isn't it sad, beloved, that some theologians have, I put this in quotes, "spiritualized these great promises to make them refer to Christ as King of the Church of this age? Such have taken upon themselves to do what God has sworn with an oath not to do. They've altered his covenant. They may call it spiritualizing, the spiritualizing of his promises, But is it spiritual to alter, to change the plain word of God? Is it not rather gross carnality? That the natural, obvious meaning of the Davidic covenant is the correct one is proven by 100 other passages confirming it, including, for example, Jeremiah 23:5-6, where I read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby this branch shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So through the Davidic covenant then, through Jeremiah 23, I could say through Malachi, nothing whatever is said about going to heaven. Rather, we have a land, a nation, a kingdom, and a king. Or should I say, a king of a kingdom to reign over a nation in a land. It's amazing that the so-called spiritualizers of Scripture can persist in altering God's clear promises about the kingdom to be established on earth, especially when we consider that the character of that kingdom is so minutely described for us in the prophetic word of the Old Testament. Take one prophet alone, just Isaiah, and see how graphically he describes the changed conditions to prevail on earth during Messiah's reign. First, Christ will be glorified. I read in Isaiah 2:2-3, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion," that's Jerusalem, friend, "out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Second, war will be abolished. I read in Isaiah 2:4, "And there shall come forth a rod or a shoot out of the stem of Jesse, the trunk of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Third, government will be purified when Christ reigns. I read in the same book, Isaiah, chapter 11, 1-5, "He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." He won't go by hearsay, in other words. "But with righteousness shall he judge, and reprove with equity, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Fourth, the animal kingdom will be tamed or domesticated. Let me read it to you, Isaiah 11:6-9. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den." That's a very poisonous creature. And yet he says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I'm not through yet. In this same book, number 5, the curse will be removed from the vegetable creation. Isaiah 35:1, 2, and 6. I'll read it. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, that is, for the people of Israel. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Number 6, human sickness and infirmity will be done away. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. What a day that will be. Finally, number 7, Isaiah 35, 10. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let me quote it. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Return to their God. Return to their favored land and city. And come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All this testimony and much more comes from one, only one, of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. How much more could be added from this book and from others to prove that the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants mean just what they say, that Christ and his kingdom will one day reign over the nation Israel on earth in the land of Palestine, and that redeemed Israel will then become a blessing to all nations. From Genesis to Malachi, not one promise can be found about believers going to heaven, beloved. The outlook is entirely earthly in sphere. Where, then, do we begin to learn about the church, the body of Christ, and the hope which is laid up for us in heaven? In the gospel records? Well, let's ask, what was the theme of John the Baptist's message? Around what central subject did all his teachings revolve? The sacred record answers this question simply and clearly. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, there were many other things he said and preached, but it all revolved around this. It says here, this is what he preached. This was his message. Now, notice, John doesn't refer here to a kingdom in heaven, but to the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of which Daniel prophesied in Daniel 2:4, when he says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom," that is, on earth, of course, "which shall never be destroyed." But what about our Lord himself? What was the central theme of his message? Again, the record supplies a simple, clear answer, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say. What did he preach and say? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what about the 12 as they ministered with him? Again, the scripture is simple and direct. Matthew 10:5-7. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There it is again. Not the cross, but the throne was his message, and their message. Indeed, these 12 had a stake in that kingdom, for our Lord had promised them in Matthew 19:28, "Verily I say unto you, that you that have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, surely there are no 12 tribes, either in the church or in heaven. At this time, then, the 12, like John the Baptist and our Lord, look forward to the establishment of the long-promised kingdom on earth. Our Lord looked forward to it, that is, in his teachings, though he knew that he would be rejected. Now the great question remains, did all this change with the crucifixion or the resurrection of Christ or the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost? The great majority of our fundamentalist brethren hold that with the so-called Great Commission and Pentecost, we have the beginning of a new dispensation, which Paul declared to have been a mystery, Ephesians 3:1-4. They hold that the gospel of the grace of God is the subject of the Great Commission, and that the body of Christ, the church of this present dispensation, began at Pentecost. But how can this be? Nowhere in any record of the commission to the 11 do we read about salvation by grace through the finished work of Christ. Nor in the record of Pentecost do we read anything about the body of Christ or a heavenly calling or position. On the contrary, the subject is still the kingdom to be established on earth. You remember how Peter at Pentecost, or just after, said, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ." He'll send them back, which before was preached unto you. Beloved, it was not until after the offer of the kingdom had been rejected, and God had graciously interrupted the prophetic program by the raising up of Paul, that we read anything about going to heaven, except Christ going to heaven, of course. Theologians all about us have read things into the scriptures that are not there, but it's when we come to the Apostle Paul that we find something different from Pentecost. Peter says, if you repent, God will send Jesus back down here, and the kingdom will be set up. He's been raised to sit on the throne of David, and that was in Jerusalem. But Paul says, he doesn't say if you repent, Jesus will come down here. He says if you believe, God will take you up there. And he's the one who speaks of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, and in fact tells us that believers already have a position there. In Ephesians 2:2-6, he says we were the children of disobedience and therefore by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. In Colossians 3, the first few verses, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That's where our hope is, in heaven. He's the one who tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall, that is, your dead in Christ, he's writing to the Thessalonians, shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort, wherefore encourage one another with these words. Don't you see, this is something very different than the 12 had been taught or than they were looking for until they came into contact with the Apostle Paul. They were looking only for a kingdom on earth, and they will still sit with Christ in that kingdom on earth. But of course, when they came into contact with Paul, and when Paul was raised up, they had an enlarged hope. Now, he said, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. They're all one in Christ, and they have a heavenly hope as well.